Good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Hey, what a fun way to start the day, huh? To celebrate some baptisms. Hey, before we get in too deep into the sermon, I want to pause and pray for that tropical storm that is getting ready to just destroy the land, Jamaica, and you know, all the people there. They're saying Category 5 hurricane. If you haven't been following it, they're saying that the land is not going to look the same. And they're projecting, but, you know, we've seen it happen before. So God can change it. Absolutely, God can change it. So we're going to pray today that he does, that he throws that storm off course and just makes it go away with a snap of a finger like he can do. So if you would, just pray with me, and we'll pray for those people. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today for being our God, that you have shown us through this series that you are in control, that you control everything, including the weather. So, Lord, we're asking that you go before and just destroy that storm before it even hits the land. Lord, and as it hits the land, may it be just a breeze to remind the people that you are in control, that you are God, that you are the one that we should be looking to for answers and for just protection. So, Lord, go ahead and provide protection over the people. Let them see your mighty hand at work so they can look and say, yeah, God did that. Yahweh did that. Lord, through this, allow salvation to take place across that country. Allow them to see, again, your mighty hand of provision and protection to where they can do nothing but worship who you are, because you are the great I am. So, Lord, be with them. And Lord, we just ask that you just rest upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series called Rescue. We're looking at the book of Exodus. It's one of the most popular books in the entire Bible. And it's the one that movies are made after, right? And we love the movies, right? Like when we go to a movie, our favorite movies tend to be those that involve a rescue. Like Behind Enemy Lines or Toy Story or Narnia, right? Like we have these stories that we love because they involve a good rescue taking place. It's something that like inside of us, we're like drawn to the rescue story. Our hearts long to be rescued because of what has taken place in our hearts, this deep sin that is inside of us, that Jesus came on a rescue mission to save us and pull us out of. And it is the greatest rescue mission of all time. And yet we celebrate this rescue story in movies and stuff. And here in the book of Exodus, we're going to see a great rescue take place. Where we're going to see again over and over and over again where God has said, I'm doing this so you will know that I am God, that I am Yahweh, that I am, that I am the one in charge, not these false gods that you tend to worship. The Egyptians had lots of false gods. They had about 114 to be exact. And in that, they had a very specific, like their main deity called Ra. He was the sun god. If you guys were here last week, you remember I talked about how their belief was that every night he would go and battle the demon of darkness. And then every morning when the sun would rise, they would celebrate that our God won in the night, that he's victoriously won over the demon of darkness. And so God sends a bunch of plagues, and the ninth plague was the plague of darkness, where it was completely dark for 3 days, except where the Israelites were. It was nice and sunny and awesome. But for the Egyptians, it was pitch black, just dark as can be. They couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. They were so scared to even leave their homes, indicating and showing that the one true God is the one that's in charge. So these people, the Israelites, have been in enslavement now for 430 years when all this has taken place. And they've been crying out, God, do something. Like, why are we enslaved? And now God has showed up in a mighty and powerful way, which is what we discussed last week. So now we're gonna continue into chapters 11 through 13, halfway through 13, where we're going to look at the final plague. The final plague is the main plague, if you would. It's like the culmination of everything coming together. And then we're going to look at what the Lord does for the people of Israel to distinguish themselves apart from everybody else. How many of you guys know that if you believe in Jesus, you are set apart from everybody else? That inside of you, something has taken place, like those three that celebrated their baptism, something has taken place in their heart. So now they publicly tell everybody, hey, I'm changed, I'm different, I've got Jesus in my life, and he's doing incredible things. That I'm not who I used to be, but I have new clothes. What we're going to see, that the Lord's going to instill the Passover meal, and they're going to do some specific stuff that we're going to talk about. And there's a lot of symbolism in the Passover meal. There's a lot of illustrations, so there's a lot going on. It's a big Sunday. We're even going to have a different kind of communion today. Just to kind of showcase, like, hey, this is really, really important. Like, this is really important. In our modern day society, we've kind of shrunk it to be just a little wafer in the cup that you peel back sometimes because it doesn't always want to work. But when the Lord instilled this and he said, this is going to be a statute that you do, he used the word forever. It wasn't like, hey, you're just going to do this every now and then. You're going to do this, you know, once a year, or, you know, we're going to stop after 10 years. He said, you're going to do this forever to remember what I've done here. And then the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to use this same Passover meal, and he's going to change the script, and he's going to make a new covenant with it that we're going to talk about in a little bit. So we're going to read today out of Exodus chapter 11. We're going to read all of 11. So we stand for God's word here. Time to go already? Let's go. After last night, let's go. I'm tired. No, we got the word of God to preach. Let's go. Chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out completely. Speak now the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and of every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in sight of Pharaoh's servants and in sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out to Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, but that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can look back on true events that have taken place to push forward your kingdom, to push forward this entire thought that you are the Lord and Lord alone, that you cannot be rivaled, that nothing else can come against you, Lord, that you are the sole one in control. And for that, Lord, we are forever grateful. Lord, that we have someone that we can run to and cling to in times of need and in times of plenty, that we can praise your name through it all, Lord, that you are a redeemer, that you are a deliverer, that you see your people hurting and you did something about it. You saw your people lost in their sin and you made a way through Jesus. Lord, may we celebrate the fact that you made a way for us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. So this was the 10th and final plague. It's the ultimate plague, if you would, where we've seen the Nile turned into blood. That was their main source for economy, but, you know, besides their crops was the Nile. They fished. It was their way to travel. Like the Nile River was their main source. It got turned into blood. Gnats went all over. Hell started raining down. Livestock died. Like there's just all over. We see things, frogs everywhere. We see the darkness. Like these nine plagues come up, and now we get to the 10th one, the one where he says this is going to be the one. that Pharaoh is going to drive you out by his own hand. He's going to want you gone. Because he says, what's going to happen is I'm going to go and kill the firstborn of every Egyptian. And here's the thing. This is one of the first times we see there's not a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, that this plague is going to affect everybody. But we're going to see the distinction take place where the Lord is going to give them a way out of it, if you will. He's going to give them a way of forgiveness for their sins. Now, you might ask, why the firstborn? Like, what's God's vengeance against the firstborns? Like, that sounds mean, right? That sounds evil, if you would. But it's really not. If you know the story of Exodus, you go back to the beginning when Moses was born. The Pharaoh at that time, a different Pharaoh, planned a genocide of all the Hebrew firstborns. He said, you're going to take all the male children of the Israelites, and you're going to throw them in the Nile River. Like, we're just going to kill them all. So this is just a repayment, if you would, for their sins of Egypt to the Lord. He says that he's going to take and kill all their firstborns because they are full of sin as well. But also, when you look at the firstborn, their culture is a lot different than ours. We live in more of an individualistic kind of society where each person is their own. Back then, for Israelites and the Egyptians, both of them, their family line meant everything. Their firstborn would have been the one that would have inherited the most. They would have been the one that would carry on the legacy, the line. Like, killing their firstborn would have destroyed the family. And for Pharaoh in particular, the firstborn of Pharaoh would have been the next in line to become Pharaoh. So now, not only is God just getting his repayment, if you would, but he's also saying, I'm going to go ahead and destroy your next king. The next person that's in line to reign over you, I'm going to go ahead and just wipe them out too. Because their mind was that Pharaoh was the person of their sun god Ra. That he was kind of that person. So he was on the same playing field as all these other gods. So God, our one true God, Yahweh, is saying, I'm going to just go ahead and take him out too. That way you cannot stand at all. So what happens is that night the Lord told Moses, hey, we're going to have to do something. So chapter 12 comes and he gives these very detailed instruction on what the Israelites are to do to avoid this plague. And it was to take a spotless lamb and to slaughter it, to take the blood and wipe it over the doorpost. You guys know the story, to wipe it over the doorpost. And then to take that lamb, the meat of the lamb, and go roast it over the fire and then consume it. You couldn't boil it. You couldn't cook it any other way. It had to be roasted. Like, very specific rules. And that's what we learned. Like, God takes things very seriously, does he not? When he says something, he means it. We've seen people like people have died taking communion because they took it in a wrong manner. Their heart wasn't in the right spot. We've seen people hold back property from the early church because they were misleading. So God just struck them dead. Like, God is very serious whenever he says to do something. So there's a very meticulous way that they were to do it. So they were to prepare the lamb and they were to eat the lamb. And then whatever they couldn't eat before morning came, they had to burn it. They had to completely burn it so there was nothing left over that lamb. And as they would sprinkle the blood or wipe the blood on the doorpost, as the Lord came over, he would pass over those houses, and that would be the marker that the blood of the lamb is the marker on that house saying that they are covered by something. You can already kind of see the imagery of what's taking place, the gospel message. You can already see the sacrificial system coming in play to lead and point us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. So they take the lamb, they do that, and the Passover, and there it says, the Bible says that there was not a house where death did not touch it. It was just which death touched it. Was it the death of the lamb, or was it the death of the firstborn? Because that firstborn was demanded of God. So when we see the story of Exodus, it is this great rescue story. And we actually see this play out where the Lord is demanding the firstborn with Abraham, where Abraham is called to go sacrifice Isaac, where Isaac is the one that the Lord said, you need to go sacrifice your son, your only son at the time, or his only son that he was going to go sacrifice up on the mountain. And he was taking him, and he didn't even question him. Anybody ever find that odd? Like, why he didn't question it? He was just like, Okay, Lord, do you want me to sacrifice my son? Let's go. One commentary says that if it was his wife, it would have been totally different. He would have thrown a big fit. But because their culture was a certain way with the firstborn, they understood that the firstborn belonged to the Lord. And we see that play out all throughout every area of our life. In Malachi, he says that you bring your first fruits to the Lord as an offering. That you don't withhold the first parts, you give it to him. That you don't withhold that. It all belongs to the Lord, especially the first. So maybe that right there alone should be a sermon in itself. Are we bringing our first fruits to the Lord? Are we sacrificing what is already his to him? So the Lord instills the Passover meal. So for 400 years they're in slavery. They've been crying out. And here we see the Passover meal, the blood on the post, is their first offering made to the Lord for the people of Israel to be passed over. It is a beautiful thing, and that's why we get into, like, us doing communion, because the Lord is going to take whenever he was getting ready to die the night before, he said he really wanted to celebrate the Passover meal with the disciples. Like, he really wanted to do this, so they arranged it to happen, and he took the elements, and he went through the script of what they're doing. We're gonna explain all this in just a second, because you're probably like, what is all that? Trust me, it's a lot. And he deviated from the script, and he broke the bread, and he said, this is my new covenant for you. My body will be broken. And he took the cup and said, this is my blood that's going to be shed. Just completely indicating that for us now, we have the blood of Christ. We have the sacrificial lamb, the spotless lamb, that on the week before he died, like Mary came up and rubbed oil all over him, the very expensive perfume oil that she was preparing the lamb to be slaughtered. And it's what they would do with the lamb. And we just see the theme play out, that all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of it was pointing to Jesus Christ, that not a house was dead because a sacrifice had to be made. And we see that in Exodus 12:30, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So this is God's great rescue story for the Israelites. It's something that we read about, we see in movies. It's an incredible, incredible scene. But like, I think we lose it a little bit when we just like look at it as a historical event, and we don't really think that it actually happened. Like, let me rephrase that. When we look at it as like a movie and not like a historical event, like it actually happened. Like, could you imagine the cry that went out? Have you ever been around somebody when one of their loved ones dies? The hurt, the deep pain that takes place. Like the room is just filled with darkness as they cry out and moan and weep because of the loss that they had. Now imagine that, not just in one room, but an entire nation just crying out from the loss that had happened, the multitude of the pain. Of course, Pharaoh's going to get out. Like, get out of here. Like, we're done with this. And there's a little bit in there where we read it where the Israelites even asked the Egyptians, hey, give us your gold and silver, give us your jewelry. God's going to use that later on to do something really awesome that we're going to read about. But like, God's already providing provisions even there for something later down the road. Like if you read the Bible and you're just like, I don't know how there's a God. Like, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Because when I read it, man, it just, everything comes to that perfect conclusion every time. There's no missteps. Anybody ever blown away by that? Like, everything is always perfectly illustrated and used for the kingdom and the glory of God. Like, always, always, always. Like, it's never miswritten or misquoted, or like, it's always perfect the way God designed it to be. So what we see is the great Exodus story on play. Now, as we get into this, there's two ceremonies that the Lord is going to instill for his people to carry out forever. There's two statutes that he wants the people of Israel moving forward to do. The first one is the Passover meal, and it was just a table. They had the Passover lamb. We do not have a lamb up here. I know that makes some of you guys really hungry, so I didn't do that. But we have the Passover lamb, and this is something that Jews still do today. They still observe this, and we observe the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one true God. Like, he is who our Lord and Savior is, who we bow down to. But what we see is they had the Passover meal, and they had unleavened bread, which was something similar to this. Unleavened bread means it didn't have the yeast in it to make it rise. And it was flat. And the reason being is because the Lord wanted them to make it with their clothes ready to leave. He wanted his people as he instilled this, he gave the instructions to Moses to be ready to leave in haste, to be ready to leave in a moment's notice. So they didn't have time for the bread to rise, but they had to be ready. So the bread was often flat and looked something similar to a giant cracker. Then it looked like a saltine. The kids were back there, they're like, is that crackers? I want a cracker. Can I have a cracker? I'm like, can't have that cracker, not yet. But we look in Exodus 12 and verse 8, it says, the unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. And they would take the bread and they would break it, and then they would dip it into this bitter mixture of different herbs, and they would eat it as a reminder of the affliction and the slavery that they were in. So this bitter taste, which would not be something you'd probably want to eat, they would dip it in and they would eat it to remind them of their affliction, to remind them, because here's the thing about the Israelites that are very similar to us. We have a short memory. We have a very, very short attention span. Like you're going to see, if you're sticking with us through Exodus, you're going to see the Israelites as they're in the wilderness, they're going to make statements like, hey, it was better in Egypt. Like, why are we out here in the desert? Like, we could go back. At least they fed us and they had shelter and protection. Like, can't we just go back? And they forget so quickly what God has done. So God wants them to remember the bitterness of slavery, the bitterness of their affliction, so they don't get used to, well, we could just go back. We could easily go back to Egypt. No, he wants them to remind them how bitter slavery was. So they took this bread, which was called matzah, and they would dip it in the marr, which was the oil and herbs mixture, as that symbolic reminder to what they were in. Some scholars believe that Jesus, on the night that before he died, when he was sitting down with the Passover, that he actually broke the matzah bread and he dipped it in the marr and gave it to Judas to show him what he was about to do, that he was still enslaved to the bondage. Even though he was walking with Jesus, he hadn't given his heart to Jesus. And it was a reminder that, hey, you're still stuck in this slavery. I mean, you can just see it play out where you can, the imagery and the symbolic is all there. And what was really cool is something for the kiddos in the room. As they would break the bread in half, they would consume half. And the dad of the house, who was presiding over the meal, they would take the other half and they would put it in a thing called the African bag, and then they would go hide it in the house somewhere, and the kids would have to go find it. And then when the kids found it, they'd bring it back, and then they would get like a prize. It was like a little game that they played it at Passover for the kids. But as you look at it, there's more symbolism to it too, because as Jesus broke the bread, as he said, this is now my body broken for you, they consumed half of it, and the other half was going to be hid away for 3 days. It was going to be put in the darkness, just like they used to hide the piece of bread in the darkness, away from everybody, to eventually be brought back to the light. Like, you can see the imagery just continuously playing out, can you not? Like, you can see the gospel message in everything that is here. So when God institutes something, he takes it very serious. So what we see are the four cups now of the Passover meal. There were four cups that they would have at every Passover meal. And the first cup is the cup of sanctification. And it corresponds to the promise back in Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7 are illustrated through these six cups, or these four cups. And each one is a promise that the Lord made. And he says in Exodus 6, 7, I will be, that says your slavery, I will be your God. It's supposed to say, I will be your God. You guys like it when there's typos? Because you know what's really funny is I made that, and I still got it wrong. It's one of those weekends, guys. If you were here last night, you know the craziness. But they took the first cup and they would hold it up as part of the ceremony, and they would regurgitate this, and they would say, "I will be your God," a cup of sanctification, and they would drink out of it, and they would partake in it. That God was not just rescuing them from slavery. I mean, that would be one thing if the Lord was just like, "Hey, I'm gonna rescue you from slavery, and you get to stay in Egypt and just do whatever you want. You're free now." But that's not what he wanted. He wanted to rescue them not just out of slavery, but to something, and that something is to himself. He wanted to rescue them out of their bondage, but also rescue them to himself. Man, that is true of the gospel message today. But he doesn't just rescue us out of our darkness just to be like, hey, now you're free, go carry on. But he says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people, is what he says. He's going to say that later on in Exodus, that I pulled you out of the land so I could dwell with you. You guys remember how we read that a couple weeks ago. So that's the first cup is the cup of sanctification. And then the second cup was the cup of deliverance. In Exodus 6:6, it says, I will deliver you from slavery. So that's where the slavery came in place. Yeah, just messed up. He says, I will deliver you from slavery. And you can imagine as they drank out of this cup, they celebrated this cup. Like, yeah, we know what it was like in slavery, and now we know what it's like to not be in slavery. But you did a mighty, mighty thing. So they would take this cup, and they would drink out of it because it's the cup of deliverance. And then probably the most important cup of the table was the third cup, and it was called the cup of redemption. It was the cup of redemption. And in Exodus 6, it says, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. I don't know about you, but our God is one who redeems. He is one who redeems everything. The darkness you've been in, he uses for his glory. It's painful for us. It's hard for us. But to imagine to be in slavery for generations upon generations and upon generations, and then you lift up this cup and it says, I will redeem you. Imagine the weight that it now has, that you are no longer in slavery, that you look back and say, the Lord redeemed us. They would celebrate. And they'd be reminded of what the Lord had done for them. And sometimes I think we would be good if we would just remind ourselves at what the Lord had done for us. If we would just pause and reflect and just take an account to the way we used to be, the stuff that we used to find ourselves in, and just pause and give glory to God, for that's not who you are. I mentioned this several times, and the crew that I ran around with, half of them are dead and the other half are in jail. Like, that was my group. That was my ride or die back in the day, right? I'm so thankful that the Lord called on me and pulled me out of that and redeemed the messiness and given me this beautiful life that I got, that I get to stand up here, even though it's not always easy, and preach the gospel. Like, that was never in my future that I knew, but it was never in my plans to be a public speaker. Man, I hate public speaking, and yet the Lord redeemed all of my history. It has a different weight to it when you look on the Lord and say, he is my Lord and Savior, that he's brought me through some stuff, that he has done mighty works and mighty deeds. Man, we celebrate this cup. In a little bit, when we take communion, I'm going to ask that you just pause and you give honor to the Lord for redeeming you. Because that's who our God is. And then on the fourth cup, it's the cup of praise. Or the cup of consummation, as we'll see with the second ceremony. And the interesting thing about this cup is he says, I will take you to be my people. I will take you to be my people. The fourth cup, maybe, if it pops up. But I will take you to be my people. Giving us the opportunity to know that we have a God. That he is not absent. That he's not just behind the scenes. But he is presently, actively working. I remember being a youth pastor for many years, and we would go on mission trips, and it was always a weird cringe moment for just the way that they would say it. But on these mission trips, at the end of every day, they would do this yay God moment. And I always cringe because I'm like, yay God, like that's just a weird phrase, and people just get really into it. And what they would do is the kids would come back after a long day's work, and they would say, hey, where did God show up today? Where did you see God working today? How many of you guys know when you've been to like church camp, like there's no distractions, there's nothing there, so like you see God everywhere. You see God in the flowers and the rainbow and the sun. And the food was amazing. Like God was in the food, like had to have been the food. Like if you've been around students, you know what I'm talking about. You guys are looking at me like you've never been around a teenager. You know they're all about the food. But like, and they would have this yay God moment. I'd be like, yay God. Like I'm telling you, it's cringe. It's complete. But it was reminding me, man, we give praise to God for what he's done. And we give praise to the Lord for what he has done. When was the last time you praised the Lord for your salvation? When was the last time you praised the Lord for the gospel message that changed your life? When we look at baptisms, man, I hope that it like reminds you of your baptism. Lord, is that you? And if you haven't been baptized, trust me, we would love to baptize you. Because it's given praise for what the Lord has done. That inward change expressed outwardly for everyone to know. That's what this meal is symbolizing. It's about these promises that God fulfilled them. That God did something about what he said he was going to do. So it's the cup of praise. And the Lord says that in Matthew 16 or 26 and 29, he says, I will not drink of this cup with you again until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom. That when he returns, we're going to have that cup again. And it'll be the sum of this entire thing called life, that when we are basking in glory with him. Now, tradition would have us know that there is a fifth cup. And we don't always like this cup. But this is the cup of wrath. And they get this kind of cup, as tradition went on, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, for you have drunk from the land of the Lord for the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And what it meant was this is a cup of basically like poison, if you would. That the Lord is going to carry out his judgment on all the nations. That the Lord is not just going to stand by and just allow things to go. Like he's just going to sweep it under the rug because that he doesn't care about it. No, the Lord takes sin very seriously. And I think sometimes we're so afraid of offending people that we don't actually live and act and talk like hell is a real place. And we don't act like eternal souls are on the line forever and ever and ever. Like we just like, hey, you know what? Jesus is a good person. He's a good rabbi. Like maybe you should listen to him. He says some good things. No, Jesus is everything. He's eternal life for us. He died on the cross. Like I think we just water it down so much that we don't realize like that wrath has to happen. That the Lord is going to carry out his justice. Because of the weight of sin. Because of the weight of what it is. And that's what we see in the 10th plague. Is the Lord carrying out his justice on the Egyptians. Now for us, the scholars believe, and it's a little far-fetched, that Jesus drank from the fifth cup on the cross, metaphorically. That he took all the wrath, which is very, very true. That all sins of all time, past, present, future, forever, 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 were laid upon that one sacrifice for good. That there's no more longing and there's no more sacrificial system. There's no more, we're wondering, hey, maybe I did good enough. Man, it annoys me sometimes when I hear people say, are you going to heaven? Well, no, because I didn't do enough good. Gosh, it drives me absolutely nuts. It's not about being good enough. Hear me, church, because I had this argument. Going to heaven is not about being good enough. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about trusting him as Lord and Savior. It's about knowing you're a sinner and knowing that Jesus the Savior left his throne and died in your place. It's a relationship. It's not a matter of what you did. It's what he did. Like, it's all about what he did. Gosh, we live in a society where everything is, am I good enough? Did I do enough? Can I sleep at night? No, you can't. You didn't do enough. You're not good enough because what stick are you measuring to? We're not good enough. Romans is very clear. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve death. That's the wages of sin, is death. None of us deserve it. But because of the sacrifice, we are passed over. We are passed over. Do you have the blood of Christ on your heart? Do you have his blood on your doorpost of your heart? Are you marked by that? The Egyptian or the Israelites, they were marked by the blood on the doorpost so that when the death came over, when the Lord came over, he would pass over their house, that death would not touch them. Because they did it in the Lamb. Jesus is our Lamb. Which is why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Did you know the Lord died on Passover? Passover day. Like, it's not a mistake. It's not an accident that things just happen. It was a divine plan from the very beginning. From page one to the very last page. It's all about the Lord. And in that, we celebrate, knowing that the cup of wrath is empty on us. That as the Lord looks on us, he doesn't see this sin anymore. He sees the spotless, slain lamb that hung on a cross, that rose victoriously for us. That's what covers us. Man, I remember early on in my faith, I remember constantly thinking like a courtroom, because a lot of the New Testament is written like a courtroom scene. And I kept thinking, like, I'm going to walk in, and there's going to be a throne, God's there, and he's going to be like, oh, it's the Nolan kid again. Ah, that guy, like, he just keeps doing stuff bad. And I could just, like, I would always picture Jesus like, hey, he's not that bad. Like, you know, he tries. That's not what the scriptures say. It does say that Jesus is our advocate. Mercy was Jesus dying on the cross. Justice is the Lord not punishing us again for sin. Because all that punishment went on Jesus Christ. That actually the way that scene plays out is Jesus is like, hey, God, you can't punish him again. You can't repunish for that, for those sins. You can't do it because I took his place. That I'm the one that died. That I'm the one that carried the weight of the cross. You can't punish him again because that would make you unjust. And you are very just. It actually says you are faithful and just to forgive us. That to repunish us would make him unjust. And the Lord is all about justice. That's why the cup of wrath on us is empty. So the second ceremony that we see that the Lord institutes is the ceremony of the offering of the firstborn, which goes into our life of everything we have is sacrificed to the Lord first. First and foremost. Look at this in 13:1. And the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, either of man or animal, is mine. It doesn't say may be mine, but he says it is mine. That's why we see like Hannah go into the temple with Samuel to dedicate him to the Lord, to sacrifice without, you know, not sacrifice like killing, but to like to say this, you belong to God. That's what Jesus, that's what Mary and Joseph were doing with Jesus. They took him to the temple to say, he belongs to you. Do you do that in your life? Do we really do that with our life? Do we give God our first and our best all the time? And I'm not just talking about your money or your stuff. Do you give God your attention first? Do you give God your service first? I guarantee we don't, because we live in a me society. We're driven by the self. Just like the Egyptians, they were driven by themselves. But yet the Lord says, consecrate to me the firstborn of every animal, every person. It belongs to the Lord. And what we see through this is the melody line of salvation through Exodus. We see through these two ceremonies, the Lord consecrating to himself these different things that are going to constantly point the people back to himself, that are constantly going to remind them of what he has done. Here's how I want to end this with a few applications pretty quickly. And the first one is this: forgiveness always costs something. Forgiveness always costs something. It always costs someone something. Forgiveness always involves an absorption of debt. For us, that's Jesus on the cross. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. All forgiveness then is costly. You know, just as the Israelites smeared the blood on the doorpost, it cost them something. It cost them a lamb. The best lamb. If you didn't have a lamb, you'd go to your neighbor and ask them for a lamb, and you'd have to offset it. But like, it cost something. And praise be to God that we have Jesus Christ to be our something. And not just a something, but the something. The only one, the only thing that could satisfy the wrath of God in one stop was Jesus Christ. So to illustrate this, imagine if somebody crashes into your car. They crash into your car, and the first thing you say is, hey, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. It's all good. I forgive you. Now, what that means, what it doesn't mean is that that dent is now gone. That dent is still there, very much still there. But it means one of two things. Either you're just going to deal with it and drive around with that dent in your car, or you're going to pay to fix it. If you forgive them of it, you are now absorbing the weight of what that is. Because forgiveness always costs us something. It always costs us something. So when we are forgiven, man, we look at what Christ did. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. You see the melody line of salvation woven all throughout the scriptures? So God put forth a propitiation, a payment for our sins. And God took on the debt of it and went to the cross. The second thing is there are only two ways to pay for sin. Either you pay it for yourself or you put it on Jesus and let him pay for it for you. Because Jesus has already done it. But yet we still walk around guilty of our sin. Anybody ever feel like that? Like you just have this ick inside of you, like I'm just so guilty of this past sin and I can't get rid of it. Like you can't forgive yourself. But yet we look at the cross and the Lord has already forgiven us. Like when he went to the cross, he went with you in mind. Like that blows my mind sometimes, knowing that he went to the cross thousands of years ago for me. For me. For you. Like he knew what he was doing. It actually says it was the joy set before him. He knew what he was doing for the church. And yet here we are, like, still thrown in the backpack of guilt, like I'm the one supposed to carry it. We're not. We laid at the feet of the Lamb of God. Because he paid it. We don't have to. We have no need to pay for the sins. He did it. A few years ago, there was a story circulating, and I got to say, I don't think it's true, but it was pretty good. Whether or not it's true or not, it's pretty good. About in Yellowstone, there was a big fire that took place, and there was a bird that was found roasted on the ground, and it was all curled up, and inside of it, they peeled back the wings, and there was three baby chicks still alive. But the mama bird had sacrificed herself in the fire to protect the little baby chicks. That's an image of what Jesus does for us. That he died. He took on the punishment so we could live for him. So we could live eternally with him. Because there are only two options to pay for it. Either you pay for it or you put it on Jesus. There's an old hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. It says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And what a revelation of what the gospel is. That the sinless Savior died so I could be counted free. That he took it all. Like I don't want us to forget it. I don't want us to lose sight of what it means. Because there's so much weight to what he did that we can't just live careless. Number three, God's deliverance leads to devotion. After the Passover, God tells Moses to consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people is his. That as we see God's deliverance in our life, we now live for him. That we no longer live for ourselves. I mean, we know that to be true, right? When Jesus comes in your heart, do you still say, well, I'm still going to do it my way? We want to say we do. We want to act like we do. But the reality is we now live for him. That we are marked by him. You want to know a real cool story? Look at Acts 3 and 4. You're going to see the disciples get rebuked by the Sanhedrin for teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, we're not going to stop. We have seen Jesus Christ do what he says he does. We've seen him raise victoriously. We will not stop talking about him. That should be our life. That should be our devotion for what he's done for us. That we can't stop talking about. We got to be stirred for him. So let's get to the communion. Worship team, you guys can come up. And if anybody, those that are helping with the communion elements, Matthew 26, chapter 26, verses 27, 29. He says, he took the cup when he had given thanks to it. He said, drink of it all of you, for this is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for the many of the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I'll not drink of this until we drink of it again in my Father's kingdom. The Lord picked up that third cup. And as he held it, he gave thanks and he says, this is my blood shed for you. And he took the bread, which was that, but today this is much tastier. And he broke it and he says, this is going to be my body broken for you. That from this moment on, you live under a new covenant. That you live with a different purpose in life. That you live now for relation with Jesus Christ. That in this, we don't take it lightly. I'm going to be bold enough to say, if you're not a believer, I'm going to say that you don't take it. Because it's about a heart posture. As we come to the table, it's about making sure that, like, hey, when we're reflecting on our sin, we're looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're saying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you did, that you were willing to die, that you were willing to shed your blood for us. Like, what an atonement for sin. Please today, don't take it lightly. Don't just take it because it's what we do every week. But take it with a sense of praise, with a sense of understanding what it means to give glory to God for his rescue for each and every one of us. That when Christ says, it is finished, it counted for me and it counted for you. If you don't know Jesus, today's a perfect day for you to come to know him. That your sin was paid for in the perfect Lamb of God. So we're going to have people come up and by row, come up and take communion. And then the altar is open. If you would like to come up and just pray before you take communion, by all means, do it. But just don't do it lightly today. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that the story of Exodus isn't just ancient history, but it's our story. That all of us have been lost and in bondage to sin, to guilt, to anxiety, to shame. But Lord, because of your great love, your grace, Lord, we experience you differently. That we don't just know you as the mighty God, but we know you as our friend, as our Savior, as our Messiah, as the one who did something about our sin. Lord, thank you for loving us and making the move first. Thank you for seeing us and allowing the gospel to be an open door, knowing that the cup of wrath is empty, because you drank it on the cross. Lord, we honor you today by living as sacrifices to you each and every day, dedicating our lives to following after you, to speaking for your kingdom, to being ambassadors in this world, to be the aroma of Christ. God, make us bold in this moment. As we leave here in just a little bit, that we will honor you, not just with our lips, but with our God, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.